Tonight, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, if you would. The book of Matthew, chapter 5. We began last week this series on Jesus and the law. And after a brief introduction, we began with the Beatitudes. And if you remember, these are radical teachings for Jesus' day. The Lord very plainly gives to these listeners and hearers some instruction on what it looks like to have everyday Christianity. This is not just a pie-in-the-sky talk. This is not something that just make you feel good, but this is what everyday Christianity and having a real testimony is all about. And after all, if we are not different from the world, we leave others confused, asking, whose side are you on? What do you really believe, and where do you really stand? And so the Lord gives to these hearers instruction, and certainly it's instruction to you and I as well. And it reminds us, and I remind you tonight, it shows great maturity for us to heed and to practice what is here. I mean, after all, anyone can get frustrated and refuse. But it shows maturity to believe and to practice what the Lord has given here. And so we've just really began this, Jesus and the law, and we'll get back into the passage tonight. Stand if you're able to, Matthew chapter 5. And tonight, just for context, I do want to read down through verse number 12 again, and we'll cover just a little bit of ground. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts already in the song service. I pray that you'll use our time together, draw us closer to you. Teach us from the Word of God. May we have attentive ears. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you so much for standing. I got to tell you something about wearing a double-breasted suit. They're fine on Sunday morning, but for some reason on Sunday afternoon, they're fuller. Now, you just do what you want with that, but in my home, we always have a pretty good-sized Sunday lunch. And today was no different. And so anyways, if we have to stop midstream, I'm sure we'll be fine. Jesus continues to, if you will, blow the mind of the hearers on the hillside here. He's already told them in verse number three, about the blessed aspect of being poor in spirit. Those who are spiritually bankrupt and those who are dependent upon the Lord. He now speaks in verse number four about a blessedness that has a deep-seated mourning. It is tied to a deep-seated joy. Now, how can those two go together? How can you have mourning and have joy? How can you have this sorrow and have this excitement or this happiness that goes along with it? Well, the Lord, again, as He helps these individuals understand, and you and I as well, He makes this contrast that is a spiritual that has an application for them in the practical as well. And so, if you were in the service last week, we saw all of these notes here. We are in letter C, the basis, and we began with these Beatitudes, the first category or grouping being that what we are. They describe what you and I really are. And that's really the first three, verse 3, verse 4, and verse number 5. And we saw last week, letter A, that in verse number 3, he speaks about the poor in spirit. Now tonight, letter B, in verse 4, he speaks about the pressed in soul, those that have something deep that is going on inside of them. The first beatitude has to do with in the spirit, those that are humble before the Lord. The second has to do with on the inside, this spiritual bankruptcy that's now being revealed, this that is now able to be seen by others. And the Lord gives a picture here of mourning and of sorrow. He speaks about this element that is is taking place in the heart and how it then works its way to the surface. And then he says, the person with that kind of a characteristic or description or Christianity, they will be blessed. Now, I want to tell you, it is always the position of the Bible that we see sin as God sees it, and we treat sin the way God treats it. So what is God teaching or telling these believers when he speaks about mourning? What does it mean to mourn? Blessed are they that mourn. Well, in the Bible, there are numerous different pictures of mourning and of sorrow. There are those when a family member has died, they would let out a death wail. Now, that's not to be confused with a mammal that washes up on the beach. That is people that are, man, that was really slow. You guys are killing me, man. That is a group of people that are weeping and wailing. The family would oftentimes let out this blood-curdling scream that would echo down through the neighborhood, and it would let the neighbors know that a family member has died. At times, they would hire mourners that would come, and they would weep and they would mourn. Sometimes these were professional weepers, if you will, and they would weep for the deceased. And the family was to show their grief, and they were to show their mourning. And there were many ways that they did that in Old Testament customs. By the way, these that we will name, I'm glad these are not our customs today. But they would put on these itchy sackcloth outfits. They would then wear those for a period of days, and they would bring upon themselves this state of misery, and they would tear their clothing, and they would take their shoes off, and they would go out into the dirt, and they would throw dirt upon them. Kind of sounds like little boys if you've raised little boys, but they would throw dirt upon their head, and they would sit in the ashes, and they would cast ashes upon their head, and they would rub it upon their skin, they would beat upon their chest, and they would weep and wail for as many as 7 days. And in those 7 days, they were not to wash, and they were not to work, and they were not to communicate. It was a time of mourning. Many times the men would shave their heads and they would cut their beards. And it was all to be a symbol of this agony and this mourning that was taking place. Now, as I understand that, I have to ask the question, is that what Jesus is referring to? And that's not in this context. It's not just a shedding of tears, although that is part of this. It's not just a physical harm, and there are places in the Scripture where that has its application. But I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that kind of practice still exists today. They call themselves monks. And they make a name for themselves, and they make a false religion to themselves by somehow acquiring the reputation that they are holy because they have denied themselves X, Y, Z amount of things. Now, can I help you tonight? There is no place in the Bible where being miserable equals holy. That's not the recipe. Now, there may be times of trial. By the way, you should be glad about that. Thank the Lord that that's not what the equation is for us being holy. But there are those who have this idea that that has attained to them some kind of status of holiness. I think it was Simon Stylitz or whatever his name was. Some of you may remember who for years stood upon a little wooden post to the place where his legs became stiff and his muscles were so sore that he could no longer bend his knees. And people praised him as if he was some sort of a spiritual giant, which sounds like a Fruit Loop to me. I mean, if that's what your picture of being holy is, and by the way, that's not what God's speaking about. Nine times in the Bible, there are different words that are used to depict sorrow. I don't know what's going on with this microphone, but I fought it all morning this morning, and apparently I'm going to fight it tonight as well. But nine times the Bible speaks about sorrow in the Word of God. Many times it's from a word that has a strong, deep inner turmoil. It is something that is in the secret places. It's a deep, heartfelt grief that oftentimes is associated with death. And there are times in your Christian life when mourning and sorrow are quite natural. If you're in this room tonight and you have ever experienced the loss of a loved one, it is natural and normal, and by the way, it's okay to mourn in sorrow. But that's not the kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking about here, although the Bible does tell us that in such mourning, the Lord will be our help, and He will be our strength, and He will be our guide. In this passage of Scripture, He speaks about the condition of mourning, and then He speaks about the comfort in the last part of it. And He's concerned about His children, and He's concerned about the promise that there would be comfort to them. But this is a godly mourning, and it's a mourning that is only for those who sincerely desire to belong to the Lord and to know Him in an intimate fashion. And here it is. It's a mourning over sinfulness. It is a sharing of the world's hurt with the Lord Jesus Christ over sin. It's a sorrow for sin, for my sin. It's a sorrow for the condition of the world. It's a sorrow for their rejection of the Savior and what lies ahead. And can I just cut to the chase for a moment? Do you realize that when you sit in a church service, if you are a born-again child of God, and you can hear someone stand up with a little bit of gumption in their voice and preach about hell and the damnation of sinners, and it not move you, something's wrong with you. And that's the kind of grief and that's the kind of sorrow that He speaks about. It's a godly mourning and a godly sorrow that grieves over sin. Now, can I say to you, there's a difference in grieving over sin and being frustrated because you got caught. There's a difference in grieving over sin and being angry because of the consequences of your sin. Those are entirely different. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus wants these believers to understand, and these disciples and others that are gathered, He wants them to recognize that there is a Bible repentance that is necessary, and it's right where we agree with God about our sins, and we mourn because of what sin does to us, and we mourn because of who we are because of our sin. The Apostle Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that godly sorrow worketh repentance. And the truth is that when we see our spiritual bankruptcy, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, there's a lot of different ways that we can respond to that. Now, we can say, I don't have a problem. We can deny it. We can put up a front, and by the way, the world does a really good job with that because the world says, just hide all your troubles and smile. Just come to church, and everybody will think that you're perfect and wonderful, and you just smile, and you just tell everybody, have a good day, and everything's wonderful. But you know, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, confess your sins. The Bible doesn't say to cover it up and to hide it. And there's a godly mourning that brings a cleansing and an inner peace and that blessing. We can admit we have a problem and try to change it ourselves. And there's a lot of culture today that says that, well, if you turn over enough new leaves and you get a new job and you get a new marriage and you get all these things new, then probably your life will be fine. But I got to tell you, you can't change yourself. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And you can't change on your own. Here's another one. We can admit that we have a problem, and then we can give up. Well, woe is me. I'm such a terrible person. There's nothing I can do about it. Woe is me. By the way, that kind of sorrow is what leads people to take their own life. Or we can repent. And we can come to Christ, and we can have a relationship with Him as we are willing to turn from our sin and turn to God. It is a repentance that's not just changing how I feel, but it results in a change of direction in the way that I'm living. You know, the prodigal son is a perfect picture of that, because the prodigal son had several elements in his repentance, if you will. Number one, the prodigal son felt sorry for what he did. Number two, the prodigal son realized and regretted the decision that he made. But then he said, I'm going back home. Going back home, and I'm not going to continue to stay here, to live here. I'm going back home. So the word mourn in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 4, carries the idea of a continual action, a sorrow for my sin. can I tell you? You ought always be concerned about sin. It's not about me and a selfishness of who I am, but it focuses on the God of heaven who can forgive my sin and set me free. Hold your place, would you, and flip over to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Would you do that? Romans chapter 7. Notice verse number 18. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." By the way, that's a great verse for witnessing when people want to say to you that, "Well, I'm always good and I don't do anything bad and I've done all the things right and I've kept all the commandments." Well, the Apostle Paul said, there's a law here, and when I want to do good, there's still evil present within me. And the Apostle Paul goes on to give to us an equation, if you will, as he says that I war in my members. In fact, let's just read it. Verse number 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I may myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now watch. Here's the Apostle Paul at what we would say the height of his ministry. I mean, he's at the pinnacle of his Christian life. Now watch. And he admits that he still battles with sin. You will never get to the place where you are so spiritual that you're not susceptible. And the moment you think you're too spiritual to fall into sin, that's the moment you've been set up to fall into sin. And Paul helps us understand that, but yet Paul knew where the victory was, and the victory was found in Jesus Christ, and Paul knew about it. In fact, there were many times in Paul's life when he tasted the victory, and he saw the victory, and he won over temptation, and he saw God do a great work, and so he knew what it was like to be in the will of God, and he knew what it was like to turn a blind hand to sin and to follow after the Lord. But Paul also understood, just because I have victory today doesn't mean I'll have victory tomorrow. And you realize that just because you have victory over sin today does not guarantee that you'll have victory over sin tomorrow. And by the way, your flesh knows that. And that's why it's a battle, and that's why it's a struggle. So the mourning here, back in Matthew chapter 5, is an awareness of sin, and it's a place of contrition that brings forgiveness and therefore comfort to the believer. The Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Sin and blessedness are incompatible. Where there is one, there cannot be the other. And as long as you want to continue to acknowledge your sin or live in sin, you will not have the blessing of God. But the moment that we take care of our sin, we then are in the blessing of God. And you can't have one if the other, they can't work together. And so faithful is the child of God who is constantly broken over his sinfulness. And I got to tell you that the longer you live and the more mature you become, the harder it is to be flippant and arrogant about sin. In fact, let me put it to you this way. If you've been saved for any length of time and you profess that you have grown in your spiritual walk, then if that be true, it ought to be more difficult than it used to be for you to turn a blind eye to sin. It ought to be more difficult than it used to be for you to accept sin and to laugh at it and to enjoy it. And ladies and gentlemen, the mark of maturity is not sinfulness, but it is awareness, not sinlessness rather, but it is awareness of sinfulness. Get that statement. Let me say it again. The mark of maturity is not that I am sinless, but it is understanding that I am sinful. And that's who I am in myself. And if you go through life thinking that you've never done anything wrong and thinking that you have attained and that you have no faults, my friend, you're deceived. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the closer you walk with God, the more aware you become of your own weaknesses and your own faults and your sins and your difficulties and your downtrodden. By the way, Jesus in several places mourned over sin. The Bible tells us that He mourned over the sins of the world. The Bible tells us that He was moved with compassion for the sins of Jerusalem and Israel. In several places in the Bible, we find where Jesus was moved and He was grieved because of sin. So as we understand this and as we begin to develop this, you have to ask yourself a question. How do I develop this attitude of mourning that Jesus speaks about? If blessed are they that mourn and grieve over their sin, then how do I develop that kind of an attitude? Well, the short answer is that you may have to remove some things that are bad and add some things that are good. But that's kind of an elementary answer. That's kind of a basic 101. But the truth is, there may be some hindrances that keep you from mourning. Listen, because you're too content with yourself. I mean, quite honestly, the preacher can jump and kick and spit and yell and scream, but you're really content with who you are. Don't want to change that. Don't want to disrupt that. And I want to tell you tonight that a heart that is bitter, a heart that is cold, a heart that is hard will not have godly blessing and godly submission because you are insensitive to what God is doing. Perhaps the number one hindrance to godly sorrow is our love for our sin. We just quite frankly like it. We enjoy it. It makes us feel good. It tantalizes us. It makes us feel as if we have done something that we have control over. But the irony with sin is you don't really have control over it. And the longer you hold on to sin, it will keep you from knowing the compassion and the blessing that the Bible speaks of. Now look, I know who I'm preaching to tonight, and you can hold on to the pride and the false aura of perfection, and you're going to find a barrier to spiritual maturity. Go ahead and pretend that you've arrived. Go ahead and pretend that you don't have any problems. Go ahead and pretend that everything is A-okay and you went all week without sinning this week and you're going to find a barrier to spiritual maturity. By the way, the story behind the Confederate flag illustrates this. Pierre Beauregard redesigned the flag after the victory at Manassas on July 21st, 1861. If you remember any of the history, the original flag looked just like the stars and the stripes. The problem was they got them confused on the battlefield. So the new flag that was named the Stars and the Bars had a blue X like we know of today, and there were 13 stars representing those states that had seceded from the Union. What was the problem? The problem was there were only 11 states that had fully withdrawn from the Union. But Beauregard assumed that it would be fine and that states like Kentucky and Missouri would also follow suit. And so he added the two stars. And to this day, the 13 stars remain. The problem is that both of those states were divided, and in both of those territories, there were battles for both sides. And that presumption on his part left them to being confused and baffled, and destruction at the end. You know, when presumption shows up in your Christian life, it can be embarrassing and devastating. Now, here's what it looks like. I feel like I'm preaching, and you've kind of zoned out because it's 71 degrees or whatever it is. Here's what it looks like. Pride says, there's nothing wrong with me. Preacher, that's obviously for them. And I know that there are some things that I probably should change, but I'm not as bad as someone else. And I know that I need grace, because we all need grace. But I don't sin like they do. Now watch. Because of that, there are many sins that are not confessed. There are many sins that are not repented of. In fact, no need to even mourn over them, because they're not as bad as somebody else's sins. Ladies and gentlemen, the comparison in Scripture is not your sin and my sin. It's my sin to Jesus Christ. And the moment you get caught into the avenue of comparing what you do with someone else and what you don't do with someone else, it will constantly cause you to be frustrated, and you will be puffed up with pride. And what you'll find is you don't ever need to confess your sins, because you're a lot better than everybody else around you. And we presume that it's all fine. Do you know that in the Bible, there is no pardon offered to an unrepentant person who refuses to admit their sin? And I believe one of the great dangers in our churches today is not what the lost world is bringing into the church, but it's the people in the house of God that are not willing to grieve and mourn over their own sin. Because we're used to it, because we like it, because we love it, because we enjoy it. Can I say to you, you better learn not to procrastinate. You better learn that when God speaks to your heart, not to put it off. Don't wait another day. Don't decide you'll deal with it later. You better learn to deal with it now and deal with it when God lays it upon your heart, and not let it rest another day. Because the sooner sin is dealt with, the sooner comfort can come. There cannot be any promise any other way if it's not dealt with. We have no guarantee that we'll confess it later. And God doesn't guarantee you that it will be confessed later either. In the middle 1800s, there were in our churches, what'd you do with that, Brother Helen? There were in our churches what became known as, well, not probably in our churches, but in churches there became known as what was titled a mourner's bench. How many of you ever heard of a mourner's bench? All right. Mourner's bench was set aside for sinners to come forward, and they would seek forgiveness. It was at the mourner's bench that they would confess sins, that they would feel sorry for sins, that they would repent of sins, and they would rededicate themselves to the Lord. It was there in that place that they mourned their own spiritual condition. Now, we don't have that today. We use an altar, but traditionally, a mourner's bench was the most uncomfortable wooden plank that they could find. And there was a reason for that. I found the most uncomfortable chair we have on the property. The reason for that was they weren't interested in you coming and sitting back in your lazy boy to try to do penance with God. They weren't interested in you getting comfortable and everything just being at ease so that you could deal with your sin. And you can say what you want to about that, and I suppose that we could split hairs over where that's necessary or right, or whether we should have all these nice padded things today, and I'm not interested in all of that. But I do believe this: we become so comfortable that we've made it easy to become comfortable with sin. And there was a practice in that day where they understood that because of who I am and because of what my sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, I have needs to go and to mourn and grieve over my sin. And I'm wondering tonight, whatever happened to that practice with believers? I'm wondering whatever happened to the place in the hearts of believers. By the way, I'll tell you quickly, it's most often pride that keeps us from this. Because after all, somebody may think that I'm a terrible sinner. Somebody may think that there's something wicked that's hidden in my heart. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, if you've never felt the need in a church service to go to the altar and to mourn over your sins and to weep over the sins of others, then my friend, you are in desperate need of revival. Don't you preach to me about how spiritual you are. I don't want to hear about how many chapters you read in the Word of God. I'm not so much interested about how many Bible verses you can quote. If you can quote all of them and they never find their way to your heart, something's different. And every Christian who I've ever met that knows anything about grieving over their sin knows that in their private prayer time, knows that in their closet, and yea, even in the house of God, when the Word of God is preached, there are times when the Holy Ghost pricks your heart and says within your bosom, lay it now at the altar. Not later. Not later. Not tomorrow, but now is the time that it must be dealt with. And my friend, if that's never happened in your heart, if it's been weeks, years, nigh your decade of a lifetime, you are missing what Jesus says about mourning over sin. And it seems to me that one of two things are true. Either we don't think we need to, or it's really not that bad of a sin and we're comfortable with it. But oh, my friend, to recognize that even the lust in the heart and even the thought and even the disrespect and even the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the cruel words that were spoken and the harsh tones that were given and the list goes on, not to mention the things that we looked at and the things that we saw and the things that we did and the things that we said, all to know that the Son of God bore them all on the cross. It ought cause us to mourn over our sin. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons why we don't see revival in our churches today is quite frankly because we are so comfortable. And maybe, just maybe, if you would learn and I would learn to take inventory in our heart, it could very well be that we might learn to see improvement in other areas of our life, like our marriage, our finances, our health. So a preacher doesn't really work that well. According to the Bible, you can't be comforted because you won't mourn. In other words, you can't find the help of God in your life because you're not interested in getting right with God. Getting serious about a sin nature. And oh, as I look at the holiness of God and the great sacrifice of sin, if seeing Christ doesn't thaw your heart and doesn't break your heart, then my friend, your heart is cold and iced over and maybe not able to be thawed. Because every trip we take to the cross should move us for what our sin did. I'm afraid today that we become so insensitive to sin that today we laugh at it. Today we accept it. Today we watch it on TV. Today we post it on Facebook and Instagram. It's evident in the lives of young people and adults. We're not embarrassed about adultery anymore. We're not embarrassed about sin any longer. We're not embarrassed about the habits of the addictions that we have taken on to ourselves. It doesn't matter if we light up a cigarette on the property of the house of God. It doesn't matter if we drink booze in the house of God. It doesn't matter anymore. Nothing seems to move us. And by the way, that's just with adults. Young people are far worse. They post about it and they comment on it and they like it over and they retweet it and like it again. And oftentimes, as we do so, I can tell you for sure, if you're doing that, then you're not mourning over it. I don't care how close you think you are to some of your Facebook friends, when you read their post and you like their little ditties, when they are plainly involved in sin, it's evident you're not mourning over it because you just liked it. And I can promise you, you are outside of the sphere of God's blessing. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, go back to the verse. Look at the verse, would you? The Bible says, blessed, notice this, these next two words, are they. It's a specific group of people. Blessed are they that mourn. And then he says, for who? They. It's a specific group of people. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now look, God is not in the business of comforting people who do not view their sin with a broken heart. Those were Jesus' words. He's not in the business of coming alongside to be a helper to those that don't care about sin. The word comfort there comes from a word that we're familiar with. It's parakleo. It means to strengthen, to encourage, to come alongside. It's just like we saw this morning in the passage of Scripture where God said, I will help you. And it can come from a lot of different places. It can come from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It can come from God the Father. Come from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the comfort can come from friends and family. Sometimes the comfort can come from saints of God. Sometimes the comfort can come from the preacher, and the list goes on. It can come from many places. Now, don't miss the connection. One of the reasons, maybe, why we're not experiencing the comfort that we need, maybe we're not as serious about sin as we ought to be. Blessed are they that mourn. God puts courage into the faint-hearted. He makes the ordinary able to do that which is dangerous or difficult. He stands by you when nobody else stands by you. He keeps you on your feet when you're at your breaking point. But He's only promised that as we will grieve over sin. 1858, a Scottish missionary by the name of John Patton went to the New Hebrides Islands to begin a work. It was an island that was inhabited by savages, an island that had never been reached. Within 3 months of him being on that island, they killed his wife. A week later, their only child, an infant son, died. John Patton was plunged into the deepest of sorrows, and he wrote, I do not care for those who have never walked in this similar darkness to offer their sympathy for me. But for those that have, may they understand where I walk. He said, it is vain for me to try to paint my sorrows so that you could feel them. And then he said, but had it not been for my relationship with Jesus Christ, I would have gone mad. That story sparked an understanding and inspiration for where we get the song, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Can I ask you a question? How long has it been since you've been truly grieved over sin? I dare say that for many people in this room, it has been far too long since you've shed a tear because of sin. It's been far too long since you've grieved not just over your own sin, but the sins of others. And if Jesus' words be true for them, if we want the blessing of God, then we would learn that place of that which grieves the heart of the Master should grieve us as well. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, in sincerity to understand and to recognize this so needy place for us. And Lord, I pray that all across this room, as I, Lord, have given the best I know how to motivate us and cause us to think about what's in our heart. Please, Lord, bring us tonight to the foot of the cross of Calvary. And God, all across this room, I pray the Holy Ghost of God would be able to speak to hearts. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.